Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the 12 Minor Prophets. We are now in session 17. We're looking at the book of Amos, studying the book of Amos using material supplied by Ariel Ministries. So let's take a quick look at where we were last session, quick review of last session. Last session we began with the historical background of Amos. We looked at the United Kingdom. I saw that it divided in 933 into the divided kingdom. Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, and then then the southern kingdom eventually went into exile. The northern kingdom destroyed in 722, the southern kingdom exiled beginning in 605, and then restored around 536 to 424. So the era of the writing prophets is from about 845 to 424. And as we look at the writing prophets, we see Amos coming in at the beginning of this session with other contemporaries around him, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Hosea. We then took a look at the and a map of Israel and Judah at the time of Amos, looking at the historical background. Again, we saw Judah was the southern kingdom in the gray on your map, and the northern kingdom was Israel in the green on your map. Then I placed Jerusalem on the map because that is such an important city. Below Jerusalem, about 11, 12 miles, is the little town of Tekoa. Amos came from Tekoa in Judah, in the southern kingdom. However, he was sent north, about 11 or 12 miles from Jerusalem, just over the border, into the northern kingdom of Israel, to the town of Bethel. Bethel was the major worship center for the northern kingdom. We also discussed the time frames that Amos will take us through. God will take Amos through a number of time frames. On the left, he will spend a lot of time in 760 BC, his present time, but he will jump into the future and spend some time, a short amount of time, in the time frame that we call the famine of the Word of God. Then into the distant future, he'll spend time in the tribulation period, and then in the far distant future, he will give us a glimpse of the Messianic Kingdom. So these are the time frames that Amos will talk about. Now, the book of Amos began with a roaring judgment. God issues a roaring judgment against the northern kingdom. And that roaring judgment is a massive drought. A drought that is so severe that Mount Carmel, noted for its springs, will dry up. And if Mount Carmel dries up, how much more the northern kingdom? And again, here's a photograph of Mount Carmel, not a mountain range like we think of in the Europe or the Western United States, but definitely a major mountain range in the state of Israel. Before entering into judgment against Israel, God speaks of judgment that he's going to bring upon the surrounding nations of Israel. He'll start in the north with Aram or Syria or Damascus. Then he will move south to Philistia, and a major city there is Gaza. To the north, he will issue judgment on Phoenicia. Now, these three nations were nations that were Gentile nations. They did not have a blood relationship to the northern kingdom. Next, he will deal with nations that do have a blood relationship to the northern kingdom, although a distant one. He'll talk about judgment on Edom, about judgment on Ammon, and then finally, he will bring judgment upon Moab. So these three nations had a distant blood relationship with Israel, but now he moves to a nation that has a close brother blood relationship to Israel, and that's the southern kingdom of Judah. And then finally, after pronouncing judgment on Judah, he focuses in on the judgment he's going to bring in on the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's where our study began. In about, I think it was verse 3, we began with God's judgment upon Aram, Syria, or Damascus. Whatever term is used in the Bible, all three terms indicate the same country. So here is Aram with its capital, Damascus. Just south of Aram is the region of Gilead in northern Israel. And the people from Damascus, the Arameans, then attacked Gilead and very cruelly killed their prisoners by dragging threshing sledges over them. So they are being judged for extreme cruelty to Jewish prisoners. Then God moves south to Philistia, and the Philistines are being judged because they sold Jewish slaves to Edom. Edom was Israel's worst enemy. Then moving north, God deals with Phoenicia, the key city of Tyre. And again, the Phoenicians sold Jewish slaves to Edom. Again, Israel's worst enemy, but they also forgot the brotherly covenant. The Jewish people, Israel and Judah, never attacked Phoenicia because they had a covenant relationship with them, a covenant of friendship. But those in Phoenicia forgot that friendship and attacked the Jewish people. Now that brings us to where we pick it up today in our study. We pick it up on chapter 1, verse 11. God has spoken in detail of judgment upon three nations not related to Israel by blood. And now we come to the three that have a distant blood relationship to the northern kingdom of Israel. We begin with Edom. Edom in chapter 1, verse 11. Verse 11 gives us the cause of the judgment. Amos 1:11. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword, while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually, and he maintained his fury forever." So Edom is judged not only for killing Jewish people, blood relations, but for perpetual hatred, continual hatred of Edom against the Jews. They just never let go of any grudges against the Jewish people. And by the way, Obadiah will make this same point in his book. So the judgment is laid out in verse 12, Amos 1:12. "So I will send fire upon Teman, and it will consume the citadels of Bozrah." And so the judgment, Teman will be destroyed. That is a district in Edom. And Bozrah will be destroyed. That's the chief city in Edom. Now here's a Google Earth view of the area. We have Israel to the upper left, and the Gulf of Eilat down at the bottom, jutting into the screen. The Dead Sea in the middle, upper middle of the frame. And then on the right, on the east side of the Jordan River, is the land of Edom. And this area here is the area of Teman. And within Teman, that key city of Bozrah, the city that will be destroyed. So judgment will come upon Edom. Next, God turns his attention to Ammon, and the cause of the judgment upon Ammon is in verse 13. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders." So they were very cruel to the pregnant women of Gilead. Now, here's a map to orient you as to where this is located. This is a map of Israel. You see the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan Valley bisecting the slide, almost in the middle from corner to corner. And I've located the key city of Jerusalem. This is Gilead, just to the east of the Jordan Valley and just south of the Sea of Galilee. This is the region of Gilead. And abutting that region to the south is the region of Ammon. This is where the Ammonites came from. And so the Ammonites attacked Gilead. And when they were successful in their attack, they killed these pregnant women and killed the babies. Why did they do that? Why were they so cruel? Why would they take out their vengeance on pregnant women? Well, the reason was this attack against Gilead was an attempt to enlarge their own borders. They wanted to enlarge their own borders by destroying the babies. In other words, by destroying the Jewish population living there so they could take over the area. And ancient warfare was very brutal and cruel in the Middle East. A similar atrocity is mentioned in 2 Kings 8:12. Here's 2 Kings 8:12. Hazael is the king, Hazael of Aram. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord," and that's he's speaking to the prophet Elisha, "why does my Lord Elisha weep?" Then he answered, and this is Elisha, the Jewish prophet, answering, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel." The prophet weeps over his people. Their strongholds you will set on fire, their young men you will kill with the sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. So again, a similar atrocity was going to be perpetrated by King Hazael. And as I said, ancient warfare was a brutal factor in the Middle East. An example of this is this relief that has been found, and this article appeared in Biblical Archaeology Review. The article reads, "Proud of his deeds, Ashurbanipal, 668-627 BC, preserved for posterity this ghastly record of how he dealt with his Elamite enemies who live in the southeast of Assyria." So this is Elam, not Israel, that's being treated this way. But the Assyrians were known. They were known for their cruelty and brutality. And so here's an example of it. "The upper register of the relief shows two naked men lying supine, fastened to the ground with ropes and stakes." So here's the two men, and of course they are alive. They are alive. The ropes and the stakes are to keep them from thrashing all around, to keep them in position on the ground. Why? Why? Because two Assyrians bending over them with knives flay them. Flaying is removing the skin of an animal. Here, the skin of these human beings are being removed, but the skin is being removed while they are alive. Brutal, bloody, and cruel. Flaying them alive. "To the right of the scene, an Assyrian probably uses strings to carry away a head." So here's our friend carrying away a trophy away to his, put up over his mantle, probably over his fireplace. "In the lower register, at the bottom edge, an Assyrian steadies the head of an Elamite prisoner." So here we have the section of the relief we're talking about. The Elamite is flat on his back. The Assyrian is on the left, steadying his head. And then there's a guy leaning over the Elamite. And what is that guy doing? While another Assyrian tears out the man's tongue. Ugh. Brutal, brutal stuff. "Above them, two Assyrians throw down the next victim whose arms are tied behind his back." And there is that scene. It looks like they bashed him on the head with something to knock him out or make him dizzy or something. And then they push him over and he's about to get his tongue torn out. So as I said, the Assyrians were a brutal and cruel enemy. And they were rising in power now in the Middle East, and they would bring judgment upon the Northern Kingdom eventually. So here we're talking about judgment on Ammon because of their cruelty, ripping open the pregnant Jewish women of Gilead. And so the judgment comes in verses 14 and 15. "So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle, and a storm on the day of tempest. Their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." So the judgment, there will be destruction of Rabbah by war. Now Rabbah was the capital city of Ammon. And so the capital city will be destroyed, and the location of Rabbah is well known. In fact, it's a modern city today. It's the modern city of Amman, Jordan. So here's our map. Here is Israel, the northern kingdom, in orange, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, in red. South of Judah, in orange, is Edom. North of Edom, in the green, is Moab. And then up here in the upper right corner is Ammon. Ammon, the nation that's being judged. And the capital of Ammon is right here, Rabbah. Rabbah. There's the capital city. The capital city will be destroyed by war, and the royal house will be exiled. And as I said, we know the location of Rabbah today. It is the modern city of Amman, Jordan. Amman is the capital of Jordan. So if you want to visit the location, you can go to Amman today and visit the location of the capital city of the Ammonites. Okay, next God's attention turns to Moab as we enter chapter 2. And the cause for the judgment against Moab is in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab And for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. And here's our map again. Again, we're going to locate the countries, Israel to the north, Judah, the southern kingdom. And here is Moab directly to the east of Judah across the Dead Sea. And south of Judah, south of Moab, is the nation of Edom. But the nation of Moab hated the Edomites so much. The Moabites, here's Judah again. And here's the Moabites in green, abutting Edom to the south in gold there in brown. The Moabites hated the Edomites so much that they would not even allow the king's corpse an honorable burial. So this is vindictive treatment of a corpse, of a dead body. Seems kind of silly, but that means that it indicates how revengeful and vindictive the Moabites were toward Edom. Now this judgment, the reason for this judgment, the cause of this judgment is exceptional in our group of judgments here, because this is a judgment because of Gentile against Gentile. We have Moabite against Edomite. These are not Jewish people. These are relatives of the Jews. They have a blood relationship, but they are still Gentile nations. And this is judgment for Gentile against Gentile. Now, why in the world would the Moabites would hate the Edomites so much? Well, 2 Kings 3, 26 and 27 possibly shows the reason for the special antagonism against the king of Moab. See, what happened was Judah, Israel, and Edom had allied against Moab. And here is the scene in 2 Kings 3, 26 and 27, when they brought their armies against Moab. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, so he's got these three armies coming against him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom. But they could not. He apparently attacked the Edomite contingent of the army, thinking it was the weakest, but he failed. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place. Now here's the delight of his eyes, the man who's supposed to replace him on the throne. His oldest son, the prince, the heir apparent, the prince. And he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and he offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. So this battle cost him his son. So here's a look at the battle. Remember, Judah and Israel and Edom had all allied against Moab. Moab came against the Edomite contingent of the army, probably the weakest contingent, failed to break through and defeat them, and it cost the king his son. So that could very well be why the Moabites had such hatred and desired revenge against the Edomites, a hatred so deep they even burned the body of the king of Edom to lime. So the judgment of Gentile against Gentile here comes in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3. So I will send fire upon Moab. It will consume the citadels of Kiriot, and Moab will die amid tumult with war cries and the sound of a trumpet. I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord. So there'll be a destruction of the city, Kiriot, and of the country in verse 2. Now, Kiriot was the capital city of Moab, and it was the center of the worship of the Moabite god Chemosh. So the city and the country and the rulers will all be killed. So at this point, we've finished up judgment on these three nations that were distantly related to Israel. And now Amos turns his attention to a closely related nation, a brother relation, not a cousin, not a distant relation, but a brotherly related nation by blood, Judah, blood relationship to the northern kingdom. So the cause for the judgment upon Judah is explained in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So again, here's our map, and this is Judah to the south of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is the country in view now. So the cause, they rejected the law of Moses. Now this has never come up before because this is not a requirement for Gentile nations. The Gentiles are not in a covenant relationship with God. God has entered into four specific covenants, actually five specific covenants with the Jewish people, and the law of Moses is one of those covenants. So they rejected that law, and the rejection was evidenced in the fact that they failed to keep the statutes of the law and instead followed lies, followed the opinions of men rather than the opinions of God. They followed the opinions of the pagan nations around them, and therefore they repeated the errors of their fathers. And this is nothing new. Unfortunately, this is nothing new for the Jewish people and the nation of Judah. We often became entranced with the pagan religions around us and followed the pagans rather than the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nothing new. We have a history characterized by disobedience. Unfortunately, that is our history, characterized by disobedience, even down to today. So that's the cause. The judgment comes in verse 5. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. So he predicts the fall of Jerusalem. This will be fulfilled by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And now God turns his eye upon Israel, and the judgment comes home. The judgment comes home. The judgment upon Israel in verses 6 through 16. So again, here's our map, and we're now looking at the northern kingdom of Israel in the middle of the map here. The northern kingdom of Israel is now in God's crosshairs. Now the causes are brought out in verses 6 through 12. Now you may have a misprint on your outline. Your outline may say chapter 1 verses 6 through 12, but it should be corrected to chapter 2 verses 6 through 12. And there are four causes mentioned here. The first cause is oppression of the poor in verses 6 and 7. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. These who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble. So the main problem here was oppression of the poor. We'll see that the judges of Israel would accept bribes to enslave the poor. And this is a violation of Deuteronomy 16:19. This is the Mosaic law that was violated. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. And so the poor were enslaved by violation of Deuteronomy. Now the statement reads, they panted after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. They so oppressed the poor that the poor put dust on their heads as a sign of mourning. But these land-hungry Jewish people even craved that dirt as well. That's the picture there. They don't even want a handful of dirt poured on the head of the mourning person. They want to appropriate it for themselves. They can't give them that much. And now here's a picture, an example of that mourning custom. This is a variation. Here is a man, a Jewish man, in sackcloth and ashes, but he is pouring ashes on his head instead of dust. So dust or ashes were both appropriate for this mourning ritual. And that's where the term to repent in dust and ashes comes from, pouring either dust, ashes, or both on your head as a sign of mourning. So the first cause of the judgment, oppression of the poor. The second cause of the judgment is immorality in verse 7. And a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my name. Now, it's not exactly clear what they're talking about here. We know very clearly that father and son have intercourse with the same girl, but exactly what the violation is, we're not sure. There's three possibilities. It could be a violation of the incest ordinances of Leviticus 18. You are not to commit incest. Sexual relations were to be outside the family, not inside the family. Meaning mothers, sons, daughters, etc., that kind of thing. Not husband and wife. Husband and wife relationships, of course, are quite appropriate, but not with your direct offspring. So it could be a violation of the incest ordinances, or it could be a violation of the prostitution for hire ordinances. This was not allowed in Israel. Prostitution for hire was not allowed. Leviticus 19:29. As much as it was practiced, it was not allowed, according to the law. Do not profane your daughter by making her a harlot, so that the land will not fall to harlotry and the land become full of lewdness. So that's a possibility. Or it could be a violation of the ordinances against ritual prostitution. In the pagan religions, they had male and female prostitutes. The worshippers would go in and have sexual relationships with these people as an act of their pagan worship. This is forbidden in Deuteronomy 23:17. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. So all of these violations, whichever one it was, is punishable by death. For example, incest in Leviticus 20:11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So violation of the incest ordinances. And Leviticus 21:9 speaks of the penalty for violating the harlotry ordinances. Also, the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by harlotry, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. So incest and harlotry were both punishable by death. Now, more than likely, this immorality that's being discussed in verse 7 is immorality with a temple prostitute. You know, ritual prostitution seems to be the most likely because this act is for a specific purpose, to mock God. It's a deliberate attempt to profane God's name. The father and his son do this in order to thumb their nose at the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's like the father said to the son, let's mock God. Let's go into the pagan temple and worship the pagan God using the temple prostitute. So it's a very deliberate violation and rebellion against God. But you know, God is not mocked, is he? God is not mocked. And that principle is stated very, very clearly in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And so the Northern Kingdom, many men in the Northern Kingdom were practicing this kind of immorality, and so they were going to reap corruption. They were going to reap judgment from God. So we have oppression of the poor, we have immorality, and in verse 8, drinking parties. Now, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, the first part of the verse talks about garments being taken in pledge. Well, this is part of that oppression of the poor that we talked about back in verse 6 and 7. So they laid down on the upper garments taken in pledge. These garments would be given to a person who extended a loan as a pledge of the loan repayment. The poor man would ask for a loan, he would be given the loan, and then he would give the bank or whoever made the loan this garment as a pledge of repayment. If I don't repay the loan, you can sell my garment and get your money back. But there were strict regulations upon this practice. It just wasn't haphazard. In the law, this practice was forbidden. The garment was to be returned by sundown, Exodus 22, verses 26 and 27. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. For that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? God is saying he needs something warm to sleep in at night. And it shall come about when he cries out to me, I will hear him, and I am gracious. So if you do this, and he's freezing at night, you are going to reap what you sow. In Deuteronomy 24, the garment taken in pledge was not to be slept upon. It's repeated. The idea is repeated here. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. Why? When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. So you're trusting him with the pledge, and he's sleeping in it. He's staying warm. He's going to give it back to you in the morning. And he's blessing you for having enough trust in him to give him his blanket back, his cloak back. And what will you reap if you're kind to him in this way? It will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. In other words, you'll be living according to God's standard of behavior, a standard of kindness. So that was part of the oppression to the poor mentioned in verses 6 and 7. But then at the end of the verse, they drink wine which was purchased. They drink wine which is bought with unjust fines. So they have these drinking parties of the wine. The next point is that they rebelled against God's blessings. They oppressed the poor. They practiced immorality. They had these drinking parties. And then in verses 9 through 12, they rebelled against God's blessings. And five blessings are listed here. First of all, God destroyed the Amorites out of the land. That term Amorites is a generic term for the Canaanites. This is verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, though his height was like the height of cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. I even destroyed his root above and his root below. So apparently, many of the Canaanites were a physically big people, a physically big and strong people, for God to use this figure of speech of the cedar and the oak in describing them. And you know, Numbers 13 supports that idea. In Numbers 13, the spies have returned from spying out the land of the Canaanites from Canaan, and they are giving a bad report to Israel, all except Joshua and Caleb, of course. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw there are what? Men of great size. They're big dudes. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, were part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So there's a picture of the Canaanites being big, strong, brawny people, and the Jewish people being totally intimidated by that physical difference. But, you know, that didn't mean anything to God. He destroyed the Amorites out of the land, even though they were physically bigger and stronger than the Jewish people. So that was the first blessing. The second blessing, he brought them out of Egypt in verse 10. And it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's the Exodus, the miracles of the Exodus, the second blessing. Then he provided for us in the wilderness, and I led you in the wilderness 40 years, 40 years of provision by God. And then finally the verse ends with the blessing that you might take possession of the land of the Amorites. He then gave us the land, And again, that term Amorite is a collective term for the Canaanite tribes. He gave us the land that we call Israel today. Fifthly, on top of that, he gave Israel spiritual leadership in verse 11. Then I raised some of your sons to be prophets and some of your men to be Nazirites. Now, there's a difference between a prophet and a Nazirite. The prophet is chosen by God. He's chosen by God and put in his office, and then he receives and he teaches direct revelation from God, new revelation from God. He receives and he teaches direct new revelation from God. Now, the Nazirite's different. The Nazirite voluntarily dedicated themselves to service to the Lord. And they took a Nazirite vow, the Nazirite vow of Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. And by the way, if you want to study this concept of the Nazirite a little closer, I have an article for you on page 7 of your Amos handouts. It's from Easton's Bible Dictionary, and it's called Nazirite. It's a vow of separation to the Lord for a distinct period of time. So God provided Israel with spiritual leadership. So these are these five blessings that were spurned: destroying the Amorites, bringing us out of Egypt, providing for us in the wilderness, giving us the land, giving us leadership. And then in verse 11, God asks a rhetorical question, an affirmation. Isn't this true? Is this not so, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? And that's a rhetorical question. The answer is true, of course true. True, of course true. But what was Israel's response in verse 12? Two responses. But you made the Nazirites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. All right, now what about this making the Nazirites drink wine? That doesn't seem like such a big deal, does it? Well, drinking the wine profaned the Nazirites. They had taken the Nazirite oath, and as part of the Nazirite oath, as part of their separation to God, they were not to partake of any grape product. Numbers 6, 1 through 4. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat any fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. That was part of the Nazirite vow. And so this was profaned when the Nazirites' brothers in the northern kingdom gave them wine to drink, apparently forced them to drink wine. And the prophets, how did they treat the prophets? They told the prophets not to prophesy. They told the prophets to shut up. We don't want to hear from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so because of that response, judgment will come. God is going to squash Israel here. In verse 13, God describes the pressure of Israel on God, the sin pressure of Israel on God. Verse 13, behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. You know, he's just so tired of this burden of sin that Israel is practicing. The picture here is of an overburdened cart. Israel has just loaded on the sin. Here's an interesting picture that depicts that. See that poor little white donkey? That poor little white donkey is symbolizing God. And see that huge burden on his back of the tree branches? There's so many there that you can't even see the cart he's pulling. That he's burdened down. And the tree branches, the load, speaks of Israel's sin. Pressure on God. He's tired of it. He's tired of all this sinning by the northern kingdom. And so the results of this pressure, three results in verses 14 through 16. First of all, he's going to bring war. Flight will perish from the swift. The stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. So neither swiftness nor strength will provide an escape from the enemy. And it'll be the Assyrians, by the way. There will also be a failure of the weapons in verse 15. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. So there's a failure of the army, a failure of the military defense, and that results because there's a failure of courage in verse 16. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day, declares the Lord. Now, fleeing naked here is not a reference to throwing off his clothes. It's a reference to discarding his armor, his shield, his helmet, his weapons. All this stuff encumbered him and slowed him down as he ran from the enemy. So he's running, taking off his armor, throwing it away from him so he can run faster and faster as he retreats from the oncoming enemy. All right, this brings us now to our first application chart. We're going to apply, go through some thoughts of application in regard to Amos 1:1 through 2:16. Now, this chart is on page 8 of your Amos handouts. Amos handouts, page 8. Now, two themes I've chosen, or maybe I should say a theme and a sub-theme. The theme, God's righteous judgment for deliberate, continual sinning. Not just for one sin or anything like this. God is not vindictive, but it's judgment for a habitual lifestyle of sin, deliberate rebellion, continual rebellion. You see, our God, this is the sub-theme, God is patient, but he's not patient forever. He draws a line in the sand, and when we finally get to it and cross over it, judgment comes. So we'll look at the application in Scripture, and then we'll try to apply it to our lives, a personal application. So we begin with Damascus. Damascus in Syria, in Aram. They were merciless and cruel. They killed their prisoners by dragging a threshing sledge over them. But what about us? Can we be merciless and cruel as well? You know, when we point our finger at Damascus, look what they're doing. Better watch out, because what? There's three fingers pointing back at you. Whenever you point your finger at somebody, remember, there's three fingers pointing back at you. So what are we like? Do you show mercy in your relationships with people? Or do you love to kick them when they're down? Are you full of kindness and mercy? Or are you merciless and cruel? If you're merciless and cruel, you're imitating Damascus. You will reap what you sow. Secondly, Gaza of the Philistines. They were involved in slave trade. Well, we can be involved in slave trade to do too. We ask ourselves the question: Are you willing to sell someone out to get what we want? Are we willing to sell someone out to get what we want? If we are willing to do that, we're a slave trader, just like the Philistines of Gaza. Thirdly, Tyre. Tyre broke treaties. That was the biggest problem. They broke the brotherly covenant. What about us? Do we break formal covenants? Are we willing to break formal and informal commitments? If we are, we're acting just like Tyre. You know, Yeshua said our yes should be yes and our no should be no. We should be that reliable and that honorable a person. If we're not, we're imitating Tyre. We will reap what we sow. How about Edom? Edom was Israel's worst enemy, and they were judged for perpetual grudges, a perpetual desire for revenge against any slight that the Jewish people committed against them. And you know, we can do that today too, can't we? We can hold bitter grudges against someone. So you need to ask yourself, do you hold a bitter grudge against someone, a desire for revenge? Are you just waiting for the opportunity to get even? And therefore you can stifle all compassion and you can rejoice in their downfall? Is that what you're waiting for? Is that what you want? If it is, you're imitating Edom, and we will reap what we sow. Ammon was success-oriented. Didn't matter what they did, they wanted to expand their borders, so they would attack the northern kingdom there. Rip open pregnant women. What about us? Are we willing to do anything necessary to see that we succeed in extending our borders? Our borders can be economic borders, getting more money. Are we willing to do anything to succeed professionally, to get that promotion, go up the ladder by stepping on people around us? Do we do this in church? Do we want to extend our borders in church by doing what is ever necessary? Or are we willing to do that when we're influencing others, to lie and to cheat and to manipulate? If success is our idol, we're imitating Ammon, and we will reap what we sow. Moab was disrespectful to an extreme degree. What about us? We can be disrespectful. So we need to ask the question, do we respect the rights and needs of others, even if it imposes upon us? If we don't, we're emulating Moab. And finally, Judah and Israel, and their problem was their relationship with God. They were just playing around in their relationship with God. They weren't seriously following Him. And we can do that as well. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Are we playing religion? Do we follow God's ways when it is convenient? And then we reject Him when what we want conflicts with God. Or when what we want conflicts with, and something tough comes into our life and we can't get what we want. Okay? So do we follow God's ways when it's convenient and reject Him when what you want conflicts with God, or when something tough enters your life? Do we just say, do we just cast Him off because He doesn't give us what we want or things don't go our way? Well, if we're doing that, we're imitating Judah and Israel. We will reap what we sow. So if any of this has touched your heart, you need to ask yourself, you need to turn off the video for a second, pause the video and say, what can I do? You need to pray to the Lord, and you need to ask Him, what can I do to turn from my wicked ways? What can I do to be a pleasing follower of Yeshua, the God and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, that's the question you need to ask yourself. All right, let's move on to the second major section of the book of Amos. And we come to section 2, five prophetic proclamations concerning the sins and judgments of Israel, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 14. Here we come across a number of "hear ye" judgments in verses 1 through 15. And the cause of that relationship is in verses 1 through 10. It begins with an explanation of Israel's unique relationship to God in verses 1 and 2. And this is really the basis for the judgment. So Israel's unique relationship to God. God brought this particular family out of Egypt, chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up out of the land of Egypt. So not only did God bring us out of Egypt, but it's only the Jewish family that is known by God. Verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. And by the way, first part of Amos 3, 2 is a good definition, a biblical definition of the question, who is a Jew? You know, this question is perennial in the Jewish community, who is a Jew? And there's dozens of definitions out there by dozens of different groups. But this is the biblical definition. To be a Jew is to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To be a Jew is a family relationship. We are part of a very large extended family. Now we are known by God. We're known by experience. This is not an idea that describes general knowledge, like we, you know people in general, but this is specific knowledge. And because this is specific knowledge, we are chosen. We're set apart by God. You know, and so this privilege brings with it special responsibility. We have entered into a covenant relationship with God. That's a great blessing. But failure to carry out covenantal responsibilities will bring special judgment. Okay? Therefore, Israel will be especially punished in second part of verse 2. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You know, He doesn't say to us, if you disobey me, you will no longer be Jewish. You know, what he says is, if you disobey me, I will punish you. Why? Because you are my chosen people. You are my chosen people. You see, double blessing, the double blessing of being the chosen people results in double responsibility. And double responsibility results in double punishment when we don't live up to that responsibility, when we disobey. You know, it's not only always fun to be Jewish, you guys. A lot of people want to be Jewish, but it's not always fun to be Jewish. So remember, God singled us out as his nation, but he also singled us out for punishment when we rebel against him. And so now we, in verses 3 through 8, we look at the cause and effect relationship, the principle behind the judgment. You know, effects have causes, causes have effects in verses 3 through 6. But with each effect and a cause, there is an implied question. An implied question. So let's take a look at these verses. Verse 3. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Now the effect is walking together. The cause is this mutual agreement, this appointment. The implied question. Is there mutual agreement between Israel and the Lord? There is supposed to be. There is supposed to be. We said we would take on the Mosaic Covenant. We said we voluntarily acceded to the Mosaic Covenant. We will do all the Lord has commanded us, we said. So the answer, there's supposed to be a mutual agreement between us, between Israel and God. Verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? So the effect is the roar. The lion roars. The cause is the captured prey. But the implied question, is Israel listening to the warning in God's roar? Remember, he's issuing a roaring judgment against Israel. He's about to prey on them, capture them, and prey on them. Pay attention, Israel. Verse 5, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there's no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? So the effect is this trapped bird. The cause, however, is the bait that lures the bird into the trap. There's another effect here too, a snapping trap. The cause is the victim landing on the bait. The question, the implied question in verse 5, doesn't Israel see that God will trap her in her sins? Doesn't she see she's headed for judgment? She's lusting after sin, and God is going to deal with that. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? So the effect is this trembling by the people. The cause is the trumpet blowing. And the question, is Israel indifferent to God's warning to the prophets? Is Israel indifferent to the trumpet? Well, there's another effect there, and the effect there is calamity. And the cause is the Lord. And the implied question, doesn't Israel realize that God is bringing judgment against them? So Israel's not paying attention to the message of Amos the prophet. And so now the role of the prophet is discussed in verses 7 and 8. This is the role of the prophet using this cause and effect idea as the background. Verses 7 and 8. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So whatever happens to Israel are effects resulting from causes. And both the effect and the cause will be revealed through the prophets. The what and why of what's going to happen is going to be revealed through the prophets. And prophetic utterances are themselves effects. And the cause of the prophetic utterance is God himself. God has spoken. The prophet cannot help but prophesy when God has spoken. The lion, the Lord, has roared. the lion of the tribe of Judah, has roared, and he is bringing judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Pay attention, Israel. In verses 9 and 10, some unusual witnesses are called forward to testify in a court scene. Gentiles are called to witness the sins of Israel in verse 9. Proclaim in the citadels of Ashdod and in the citadels of the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. So these Gentiles are called, interestingly, isn't it? Ashdod of the Philistines and the Egyptians, Egypt. And these are witnesses that possessed a special enmity against Israel, the Philistines and the Egyptians. So they are called by God to assemble on the mountains of Israel. Excuse me, on the mountains of Samaria. Well, the surrounding Samaria in the land of Israel. And the surrounding mountains of the capital city of Samaria are higher than the mountain on which the city of Samaria sits. And so the picture here is they can look down and view the sins of Israel. They can look down and view the sins happening within the city. They can look over the wall. That's the picture here. And so in verse 10, there's a description of the sins in Samaria to be witnessed. Now here is the northern kingdom of Israel. And Samaria was located in the middle of the country, right there, pretty much in the middle of the country. Let's go in for a little closer look. Again, here is the capital city of the northern kingdom, Samaria. Now, you can go and visit Samaria today and see the archaeology there. We know exactly where the city is located. And here is a picture of the hills surrounding Samaria. You can see it's a very hilly area. And the hills are all around the capital city of the northern kingdom. Again, a picture of the hills of Samaria. The hills all around it. So from these hills, the picture is the Gentiles looking down, peering over the wall, looking at the sins of the northern kingdom as personified in their capital city of Samaria. So verse 10, what are the sins? They do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. So the witnesses see three sins. First, immorality. They do not know how to do what is right. They also witness violence and devastation within the cities. And so the judgment is going to come in verses 11 through 15. And I see we've only got a couple of minutes left right now, so why don't we stop right here? This would be a good place to stop. And we'll pick up our session next with the judgment that will fall upon the northern kingdom of Israel as personified in its capital city of Samaria. So thanks for being part of our study this session. We hope to see you next session as we move on in verse 11. Chapter 3, verse 11 of the book of Amos. Shalom.